these four divisions of the Greek Empire, the Ptolemaic Empire, which was centered in Egypt, and the Seleucid Empire, centered up in Syria. This portion of Daniel contains some of the most detailed prediction in all of the Word of God. Since subsequent history turned out to fit these predictions exactly, we should not be surprised that liberal scholars who deny the supernatural and therefore deny the whole concept of prophecy suggest to us that this had to have been written after the history had transpired. In other words, the book of Daniel wasn't written by Daniel. It was written by someone else several centuries after Daniel. But those of us who believe that God is able to predict the future even before it happens have no trouble accepting this as prophetic, especially since the internal and external evidence for the book of Daniel points to the fact that Daniel indeed wrote it, and he wrote it long before the events ever occurred. When we get to verse 21, we are introduced to a character called a contemptible person, who is generally understood to be Antiochus Epiphanes, whom we last met in chapter 8, where he was called the little horn. From verse 21 to 35, we are given further details about this wicked Syrian king who persecuted the Jewish people so terribly in the time period from 175 to 165 BC, during the Maccabean period. Since we have already examined this entire period from Daniel to Antiochus in previous messages, I'm not going to go back over it again this morning, though we certainly could increase our understanding if we took the time to do so. Instead, I want to refer you to a book that you may want to get and read. It's a commentary on Daniel by Leon Wood, published by Zondervan in 1973. A commentary on Daniel by Leon Wood. Now, it's heavy stuff, and it's quite lengthy, but for those who really want to dig into this time period, I would suggest that as a good source. Now, in my Bible, there's a new heading at verse 36 of chapter 11, which reads, "The King Who Exalts Himself." It is my opinion, and that of many others, that once again, as in chapter 8, we are moving here from an historical account of Antiochus Epiphanes 2 centuries before Christ to a future account of the last great world dictator, Antichrist. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that Daniel understood that the angel was making this switch between verse 35 and 36. It's not obvious in the text that that's there at all. And I don't think that Daniel understood that. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament prophets seem to have no knowledge of the church age and had little appreciation for the fact that the events that they predicted would be telescoped through several millennia of history. So it's here in verse 36 that I wish to begin this morning, with the fact that there will be a time of final distress initiated by the world dictator, that is, Antichrist. And I want to begin reading in verse 36 of chapter 11. Follow with me if you will. "This king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. Fleet of sheep. Easy for me to say. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, that is the land of Palestine. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. One more verse. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Now, I would not pretend to understand all the details that are given here in this portion of scripture that I just read. But one thing is obvious, that there is a time of wrath, a time of distress coming that is greater than any the world has ever seen up to this point. This time period is what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the last half of a 7-year period of time called the Tribulation. And since the Tribulation gets worse in the last half, that's called the Great Tribulation. I believe this is the same as Daniel's 70th week, which we encountered in chapter 9, verse 27, about a month ago. It is separated from the first 69 weeks of Daniel by the church age. Again, I say to you that the church age was not foreseen by biblical prophets, in my estimation, in the Old Testament. It was not foreseen. It is a sort of divine parenthesis established by Christ when the Jewish people rejected him as their Messiah. By calling it a parenthesis, I do not mean at all to imply that it was not part of God's eternal plan. I certainly believe that it was. But I simply mean that God chose not to reveal it to his people until the time that Israel rejected Christ. That's why Paul refers to the church as a mystery. A mystery, biblically speaking, is a truth unknown until God chooses to reveal it. Despite the fact that Christ said, "I will build my church," and that he has been focusing on the church now for about 2,000 years, I believe God is not yet finished with the nation of Israel. I believe he will once again bring that nation to the center stage of the world. You know, if I was preaching this message 60 years ago, that wouldn't make any sense at all to say that, because there was no nation of Israel. There was no place that was theirs. Jewish people are scattered all over the world, and the land of Palestine was inhabited by nomads. But in my lifetime, Israel has become a nation, and it has been on the front page of the newspaper many times since 1948. But it will someday be the absolute center of attention for the world once again. The purpose of this time of tribulation will be to bring about the conversion of the nation of Israel, as well as to judge wickedness all over the world. The first half of this period of tribulation, the first 3.5 years, will be a time also of tension in the world, as that last world dictator seeks to consolidate his power and seeks to extend his control over more and more territory and over the lives of more and more people. Perhaps you have read doomsday accounts about how a supercomputer in Brussels is right now storing up identification codes to apply the mark of the beast to everyone, making it possible to focus tremendous persecution upon the few who refuse the mark of the beast. Now, frankly, I am quite skeptical about most of these horror stories, and I doubt if anyone today has a clear idea of how Antichrist is going to pull off this consolidation of power under his control. But he will do it, and He will accomplish it in such a way that many Christians will be deceived in the process. Something will happen after that first 3.5 years, however, that will make the last half of the tribulation stand out uniquely in human history as a time of distress and persecution. Apparently, the Antichrist will turn against the Jews with whom he had made a covenant at the beginning of the 7-year period. He will turn against them, and he will unleash the forces of anti-Semitism, forces that will make the Holocaust pale into insignificance. A number of years ago, my family and I visited Dachau outside of Munich, that terrible concentration camp, and I was stunned by the inhumanity of man. I've read about the Holocaust my whole life, but there's something about standing in that evil place that just takes your breath away. I remember that we could not even talk as we walked through that place for several hours. And as you leave, there's a monument there that has written in several languages the simple words, "Never again." Never again. I wish I could assure my Jewish friends that it would indeed never happen again. But that would be false assurance, for it will happen again. And this time it will not be just the Jewish people and a few selected others. It will extend to all those who have befriended the Jewish people. The reason this time period is called the Great Tribulation is intimately connected to the character of this dictator, Antichrist. Among the traits revealed to us in the portion of scripture we read at the end of chapter 11 are these. He will do according to his own will. No plebiscite, no parliament, no advisors will tell him what to do. Secondly, he will exalt himself above every god. He will disregard the God of his fathers, it says. Some believe that means he will be an apostate Jew. And he will show no regard for the one desired by women. This is a strange phrase, and some have interpreted it to mean that he will reject the very concept of Messiah, for Messiah is the one that every Jewish woman desired to bear. He will reject that concept. But others translate this phrase differently. They translate it as, he will have no regard for the desire men normally have for women. And this raises an intriguing possibility in our day when homosexuality has become so widely accepted. A decade ago, two decades ago, it would have been inconceivable that an avowed homosexual would ever become a world leader. But we know today that no one could discount that possibility. Perhaps it is true of this man, Antichrist. Thirdly, he will honor the gods of force and military strength. Fourthly, he will enter Palestine and will overthrow many countries. Fifthly, rumors from the east and the north will trouble him, verse 44, apparently suggesting revolt among the countries that he has conquered. And he will seek to quell that revolt. And that is what will bring about the Battle of Armageddon that we'll look at in a moment. And sixthly, in verse 45, he will come to his end, and no one will be able to help him. Now, Daniel 11 does not say how Antichrist's destruction will take place at the end of the Great Tribulation. But when we look at other passages of Scripture, particularly Joel and the 16th and 19th chapters of the book of Revelation, we can fill in the gaps and learn that his destruction will happen at a great battle called the Battle of Armageddon. This battle takes its name from the place in Palestine where it will be centered. Armageddon is an area in north central Palestine, a little ways north of Jerusalem. And it is called the Hill of Megiddo in places in the Old Testament, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This area was the site of some of the great battles of the Old Testament, including Deborah and Barak's a victory over the Canaanites, the victory of Gideon over the Midianites, and the death of Saul in his battle with the Philistines. I have stood on Mount Carmel overlooking the Valley of Jehoshaphat and trying to imagine the huge armies coming together that are described in the book of Revelation. Some people have scoffed that modern methods of warfare would exclude the unprecedented numbers of foot soldiers described in the book of Revelation. After all, with nuclear weapons and stealth fighters, who needs ground troops? Well, less than 4 years ago, our country was engaged in a battle in the Middle East called Desert Storm. And though we had stealth fighters that gave us a tremendous advantage over the Iraqis, there was still a tremendous tank battle, and several hundred thousand soldiers were involved there. I see no reason to question the description that the scriptures give to us. The armies that gather at Armageddon will initially come together to fight one another. Antichrist will marshal his forces against the king of the east and the king of the north, the east will come in later, with the Jews caught in the middle of this battle. But when the second coming occurs at the very height of the battle, they will all turn their fury from fighting one another to fighting Jesus Christ himself. It's as though they are trying to establish a devil's picket line to keep Jesus from entering the city of Jerusalem. The scriptures go on to tell us that the heavens will reverberate with thunder, that lightning will flash violently, and the greatest earthquake of all time will shake the earth. Cities around the world will be left in shambles, and islands will disappear in the tremendous upheaval, and mountains will fall. To make matters worse, huge hailstones will descend from heaven in crushing force, with the end result that fully one-third of the earth's population, we're talking 2 billion people, will die, and Jesus Christ will emerge victorious. More on that in a few moments. Now, the question uppermost in many people's minds is, when? When will this happen? And we're in good company if we ask that question, because Jesus' disciples asked it many times. And Jesus generally answered by not giving them an exact time, but by sharing with them signs of his coming so that they could be prepared when the time is near. Here in Daniel 12, 5 through 11, however, we're given some insight into the timing of these events. We're informed that two additional angels join the messenger angel who has been giving Daniel this vision since chapter 10. And one of them asks the messenger angel, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" And the messenger angel responds to the other angel, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people," that is, the Jewish people, "has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." Now, obviously, this is not a complete answer. The angel who is asking this question, I'm sure, wants to know whether it's going to come in 10 years, 1,000 years, or 10,000 years. But that is not revealed. However, he is told that these events, that is, this great battle and the destruction of Antichrist, will come at the end of a 3.5-year period. That's how we interpret time, times, and a half a time. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and a half a time is, of course, a half a year. And that corresponds to this last half of the tribulation period that we have come across many times in the book of Daniel. That is when the persecution of the Jewish people reaches its zenith, and the nation would be completely wiped out were it not that their Messiah finally returns. Now, the angel elaborates a bit more in verses 11 and 12 when he offers this insight. He says, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Now, I wish I knew exactly what these time periods stand for. I could make a lot of money writing a book, I guess. But obviously, both of these time periods are very close to 3.5 years. And it seems apparent that both refer to the last half of the tribulation. For as we have already seen, the setting up of the abomination of desolation is the point in the middle of the tribulation where Antichrist breaks his covenant with the Jewish people and turns all of his fury against them. Apparently, from that point to the Battle of Armageddon is 1,290 days. Perhaps the battle itself will last 45 days, bringing us to the 1,335. But if we don't understand all that we would like to, we're in good company. Daniel himself writes in verse 8, "I heard, but I did not understand." Now, up to this point, this morning, we have considered the final time of distress initiated by the final world dictator, Antichrist. And we have hinted at the victorious outcome when Jesus returns. But now I want us to focus on the fact that there will be a final deliverance for the people of God by the Son of God. First, believers who are alive will find deliverance in the second coming of Christ. Again, let's look at the first verse of chapter 12. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, the Jewish people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered." Now let's stop for a moment and analyze this situation. What we learn is the unprecedented time of distress, which we have identified as the Great Tribulation, comes to an end when Michael the archangel intervenes. And everyone whose name is found written in the book is delivered. Not all Jewish people will be delivered, but all whose names are in the book. This is undoubtedly the book of life, which we came across already in chapter 7 and verse 10. It is clear that during the tribulation period, many Jews will have become believers in the true Messiah, and large numbers of the nation will have been converted. Now, how do we know that the deliverance spoken of here in Daniel 12:1 is connected to the second coming? Jesus isn't mentioned in Daniel 12:1. Michael the archangel is the one who apparently delivers the people. Well, turn with me over to Matthew 24, where Jesus himself speaks in the Olivet Discourse about these matters. In this discourse, the disciples are asking once again, when will these things happen? And Jesus gives them signs to watch for, and he warns them of terrible persecution that is going to come to them. Then in verse 15, Jesus refers back to Daniel. So if we want to know what Daniel means, let's see what Jesus says about it. "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, I want to stop there a moment and say that I'm inclined to believe that this requires that the temple be rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem. There is no temple of the Jewish people in Israel today. On the place where Solomon's temple stood is the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim holy place. Now, I don't know about any secret plans to build this temple. I've read about many of these things. I've never seen anything that really could give any sort of proof. But the Orthodox Jews today are certainly talking about rebuilding the temple. And I believe that the recent sort of breakout of peace in the Mideast between Israel and its neighbors may be an opportunity for cooperation on this very subject, that possibly the Jews will erect a temple right there next to the Dome of the Rock on the Holy Mount. I don't know that for sure, but I expect that there will be a temple rebuilt so that the abomination of desolation can be replayed that was done in Antiochus Epiphanes' time. And that seems to be what the scriptures are leading to. Verse 21, then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Exactly what Daniel said. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Then Jesus warns them about the many false messiahs that will come to try to deceive God's people during that time of tribulation, try to offer them deliverance from their persecution, but not the deliverance that God offers. How will they know the true Messiah then when he comes if there are so many false messiahs? Well, verse 27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels, there's a reference to Michael's role in Daniel 12:1, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, I think the reason that Daniel speaks of Michael while Jesus speaks of his own coming is that Michael was the prince of Israel. Michael is acting in behalf of Jesus Christ. Daniel did not know who the Messiah would be, and so he just referred to Michael. So the deliverance of believers will be at the second coming of Christ when he comes in power and great glory. But what about those who have been martyred during the tribulation period? Or what about believers who have died down through the centuries? What about your friends and loved ones who knew Christ? Are they not going to be able to experience the joy of Christ's coming? Well, Daniel 12:2 answers these questions. Daniel 12:2. It says, immediately after mentioning the deliverance, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others, unfortunately, to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, believers who have already died will be delivered by resurrection. Those who are still alive when Christ comes will be delivered by his second coming, but those who have died will be delivered by resurrection. Now, far more detail is given us than we have here in Daniel 12:2. If we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and rather than asking you to turn to that, most of you are familiar with the passage, I'll just read a few verses. Paul says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ. And I don't want you to grieve as others do, as those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are still left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We won't even have a head start on them. They will have a head start on us. He says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, there's Michael again, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, I think immediately after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the additional information given to us in Daniel as opposed to 1 Thessalonians 4 is that there are going to be two resurrections. There's going to be a resurrection to everlasting life. There's also going to be a resurrection to everlasting judgment. The book of Revelation chapter 20 telescopes this and tells us that those two resurrections are going to be 1,000 years apart. The resurrection to life will occur at the second coming. The resurrection to damnation will occur at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when all those who have refused to believe in Christ will be resurrected, will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and will be thrown into the lake of fire. Before proceeding to our last point this morning, I want to briefly address an issue related to the deliverance of the people of God at the second coming of Christ. And that issue is the rapture of the church. Just a few moments ago, I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a passage indicating that believers, and not just Jewish believers, but all believers who are alive at the second coming of Christ will be caught up together with resurrected believers in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This act of being caught up together is called by theologians the rapture of the church. There is no question in any biblical scholar's mind about the fact of the rapture. There's a lot of debate about the timing of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 seems to indicate that it occurs at the second coming. It says, at the coming of Christ. But there are many who teach, many conservative Bible students teach, that the rapture of the church will occur 7 years before the second coming, that is, before the tribulation starts. And there are others who believe it will occur in the middle of the tribulation before the great tribulation starts. Now, these students have to postulate a two-part second coming of Christ. He comes, first of all, to receive believers to himself so that they do not have to experience the persecution of the tribulation period. Then he returns back again to receive those who have survived the tribulation period. Now, I personally believe it makes the most sense to see one second coming of Christ, one event. I believe the scriptures probably fit into that category best. But there are many who disagree, and I do not believe this should be a point of fellowship. I do not think it is an issue over which we ought to try to determine one another's spiritual maturity. What is indisputable is the fact that Jesus is coming again, that when he comes, he will defeat Antichrist, and he will establish his righteous kingdom, which will last forever. That is the important truth. Now, there's a final prophetic challenge given to us by the prophet. In fact, there are three of them, and I want to hit them quickly. First of all, we are challenged to live wisely and evangelistically. The word evangelistically means focusing on the good news and sharing the good news. Look at chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This verse comes immediately after the mention of that second resurrection, which will be to everlasting contempt. And what the author is doing for us here is saying, think about that. Think about multitudes of people spending eternity in hell, and get motivated to live wisely and to share the good news of salvation through Christ. Those who do so will shine like the brightness of the heavens and like the stars forever and ever. You know, every one of us wants to be significant. We all want to leave our mark on this earth. We all wonder from time to time, what is our epitaph going to say? I'll tell you, friends, the best way to ensure that it's going to say something you can be proud of is to live wisely, that is, in submission to God, and do what this says, lead many to righteousness. Then you will shine like a star forever and ever. Secondly, we must allow persecution to purify, not harden our hearts. Look at verse 10, where the angel tells Daniel, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. You know, fire can either destroy or purify. Wood, hay, and stubble are burned up and consumed by fire, but gold and silver are refined. Persecution has always been present in the true church, but one of these days it will be worse than ever before. And we need to be sure that when it comes, we will be refined. I hate to burst anybody's bubble, but the conservative election victory of last Tuesday does not reflect a permanent turning to godly values in this country. I'm generally delighted with what happened, and I hope the trend lasts. I am encouraged on the short haul, but don't ever think that God's kingdom will be established here on earth by any political party or by any economic policy. What we see right now is just a pleasant blip on the radar screen as the ship of state makes its generally downward descent until it is destroyed by the wrath of God. Now, I would hasten to add that while we are here, we must live responsibly and do our best to apply biblical principles to our culture. We should leave this place in the best shape we can for our children. But friends, we must face it. Someday, this world, and it may not be too far away, will self-destruct. And we will be sorry if all of our dreams and our security are tied to it. When persecution comes, let's be ready and let's allow it to purify us. Now, thirdly and lastly, we must rest confident in the promises of God. The last verse of the book of Daniel finds the messenger angel speaking to the prophet, "As for you, Daniel, go your way until the end. You will rest," I think he means you will die, "and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." The message seems to be this: live obediently, pursue God's will for your life, and then leave the results with Him. If you die before the end comes, you will still receive your inheritance because God will raise you from the dead. And our inheritance as believers is to live and reign with Christ, to worship and serve God for all of eternity. Let's be confident that He will bring about what He has promised to us. I want you to look at one more verse as we close. It's Daniel 11:32. This is in the section that speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes, but I want to draw your attention to just one phrase here. "With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him." I like the way the King James translates it: "The people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Friends, that is as true today as it was 2,500 years ago when it was first spoken. The single most important thing in the world is for you to know God. You believe in God. All of you do. You wouldn't be here in church on Sunday morning if you didn't believe in God. But it's a different thing to know God. How do you come to know God? Well, there's only one way to know God. You see, God Himself has established a bridge across that bottomless pit between a holy God and sinful man. It's a very narrow bridge. It's as narrow as a cross. And God says to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." If we come by way of the cross, realizing that Jesus died for us, He paid our penalty, He offers us the free gift of salvation, then we can come to know God and know Him personally. If you have never committed your heart and life to Jesus Christ, I urge you to do it. And don't delay. The end is coming, and it may be soon. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank You for this book of Daniel and the powerful truths it has taught us. I thank You, Lord, for the way that Daniel lived these truths, particularly these principles we have looked at here at the end. I thank You that Daniel was an example of one who lived wisely and turned many to righteousness. I thank you that he was an example of one who allowed persecution to purify him instead of harden his heart. And I thank you that he was one who rested confidently in the promises of God. Lord, I pray that you would use our attention to these matters to cause us to be ready when Jesus comes again. May he come quickly. In his name we pray.